Today's reading is the Song of Songs, chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 7. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who wails herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Agandai. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful, your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adore you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good and living word, and pray that as you speak it to us now, you would open up our hearts to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The Voyager 1 spacecraft is currently, there you see it, is currently shooting through space at 38,000 miles per hour. Before it was launched in 1977, scientists and the team involved put two records. Records are what people had before CDs and MP3s and so on. They put two records on board to help alien life forms, if such exist, understand humanity. The final track on the final record is Beethoven's String Quartet No. 13, the fifth movement, Cavatina. It's supposed to be the last piece of music he wrote before he died. I've been listening it on repeat all this week. On his manuscript, Beethoven is supposed to have written one word, Sehnsucht, desire, longing. which means that humanity has sent a message out into space saying that if you want to understand us, you must know that we are incomplete, that we are people who desire. Or if Beethoven isn't your thing, think of U2. We still haven't found what we're looking for. And as we start our series tonight, desire is exactly the place where the song is meeting us. It sings of desire. It sings into the places where you and I most long to be whole and to be complete. Which means that the song touches our most intimate hurts and our most intimate hopes. And tonight the song's going to sing to us of the goodness of desire, the pain of desire, the fulfillment of desire. Firstly, the goodness of desire, our first heading. A female solo singer bursts into song, "Let him kiss me." She's a model of German directness. There is no polite small talk. There's no introduction. She doesn't hesitate to tell us what's really on her mind or on her heart. And please note, she isn't after the kiss on the cheek that you give Granny. And she doesn't want to share a Bible study either. For some reason, she doesn't even want to listen to the latest E21 sermons. She wants her fiancé. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Unashamed desire. She's not embarrassed by it. She's not hiding it. She is publicly announcing it. And as she thinks of her fiancé, her verlobter, all her senses just light up like a Christmas tree. Verse 2, "For your love is better than wine." Literally, your caress, your touch is better than wine. Next picture that's coming up, when it gets there, this is not Aldi's £1.99 cooking wine. Is there a picture of a wine bottle on the PowerPoint? See if it comes up. Maybe not. Okay, never mind. There was a picture that I couldn't find anymore. I've got a bottle of wine at home, which is something special. It is a 2013 Gevrey Jean Bouton. My grandparents gave a couple of bottles of it to me and Sinead. We've already tried one of them. It is the best thing I've ever drunk. It is smooth, it is full-bodied, it is fragrant. If you have just one sip, you want a glassful, because great wine always leaves you wanting more. And this woman is saying, his kisses are better than the very best thing you've ever tasted. Everything else that this world has to offer, it's sawdust in comparison. And his smell? Who sings about a smell, and yet she is so enamoured with his fragrance, she sings of it. "Your anointing oils are fragrant." His smell is seductive, it's enticing, it's like one of those perfumes where if the guy wears the right perfume, every head turns his way and every heart is won. And so she cannot wait to bury her nose in his chest again. Men, just a little practical tip for free. Verse 3 is God's subtle way of saying that if you would like a girlfriend with a nose, please take a shower. Consider deodorant, invest in aftershave. But as this woman sings, please do note, this isn't carnal lust. This isn't just lust. She has found a man she can trust. So that she continues, "Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you." Everyone knows this guy. Everyone admires his reputation. He has a flawless character and he is totally desirable. And as the woman thinks of her beloved, as she sings of him, her desire grows and grows. Do you notice in verses 2 to 4, she moves from singing about him to singing to him. And then in verse 4, the you and me become us. "Draw me after you, let us run." She longs to be one with him. And what follows is probably better translated as a command, not as a past tense. "Let the king bring me into his chambers." She dreams of running, sprinting into the bedroom with him like two love-drunk newlyweds on their honeymoon. This is unashamed desire, celebrated in the Bible, considered good. And it's striking how this woman's desire places her outside of both traditional and progressive or liberal cultures. She's got real desires. She speaks about them. She's open about them. She expects the man to listen and to meet them. She's not a doormat. And yet at the same time, she expects the man, she longs for the man to take the lead. Draw me after you. Take the lead. One commentator writes, in the Song of Songs, the woman is not a land to be conquered by the man. She is not a field to be planted with his seed. She is a vineyard to be cultivated by him so that together they can enjoy the sweet wine of their relationship. And as she sings, crying out, draw me after you, right at the moment where Hollywood would zoom in and show us more, the Song of Songs zooms out and takes our attention elsewhere. The song is passionate, it's erotic, it's never crude or pornographic. And so we move to seeing her friends. Again, this isn't a private, a secret relationship. It's lived out in open view of the covenant community of God's people to which she belongs. And her friend starts singing, verse 4. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. The they there probably refers to the young single women of verse 3. And the point is, people are right to rejoice over this young romance. And such rejoicing pleases God, because marriage is one of God's good blessings. Interestingly, the language of exult and rejoice in the Old Testament is usually used about great battles, great victories in war, and about fantastic harvests. In other words, about things that are good for everyone. And so in verse 4, we're seeing that a biblical marriage is something that is good for everyone. Biblical marriage isn't about two people coming together and retreating off away from the world. It is about two people coming together and being a channel of God's blessing to the wider covenant community and then to the world around. It's something that brings good to everyone. The romance of the song is constantly looking forward to the wedding in chapter 3 and then to the marriage union that comes from it. I suppose one way of understanding what we're looking at is to think about it as a sung commentary on Genesis 2:24, the first marriage in the Bible. And while we're thinking back to Genesis, do you remember that the first word God said to humanity after he created us was about sex? And his word wasn't, watch out, it's dirty, disgusting, and dangerous. His word was, enjoy. Go forth and multiply. So here we see desire is good. God has not created us to be emotional planks of wood like the wood underneath the chairs. We're created in the image of a God who is both desire and fulfillment together, combined. You think of God, as the Bible describes it. The Father lives in one eternal, unchanging act of desire, finding ceaseless fulfillment in the Son. He is always looking upon the Son with desire and always delighted in the Son. That is the God in whose image we have been made. Desire is good. But our desires, plural, aren't always good. Desire is good. Our desires aren't always good. The African theologian Augustine writes of humanity having disordered desires. Turning away from God in sin has twisted us. It's verdreht us. It's disordered us so that all the way down, throughout all that we are, including what we want and how we want it, things are not as they should be. It's how the Lord Jesus speaks of us in Mark 7 when he says that our great moral problems don't come from outside, they come from inside, from our hearts. And so because we live in a disordered world with disordered desires, we now need to speak about the pain of desire, our second heading. The pain of desire. Because our hearts are disordered, you and I want good things too much. We treat God's gifts as if they were God. And not just that, we also want bad things that we should not want, things that are dishonouring to God and bad for us and for our neighbour. And this disordering is true of our sexual desires too. So every adult will have, to some extent, desires that are disordered sexually. And for some, those desires will then lead to a pornography addiction, or to relational retreat inside a marriage, or to abusive manipulation. Some disordered desires for sexual intimacy will be directed at people of the same sex, or towards someone that I'm not married to, or towards my spouse, but in a way that is not about giving and fulfilling her, but is all about taking and satisfying me. Desires that demand fulfillments on my terms, not on God's terms. And as the song continues, it doesn't blindly affirm all our desires. Neither does the Lord Jesus. In fact, Jesus' attitude to sexuality is so crassly opposed to ours that either he is wrong or we are wrong. It's the only way of looking at it. And if he's God, and therefore if he's right in what he says about sexuality, then all of us need to take some of our desires to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Ask him to give us better desires. Well, that's part of the pain, isn't it? False desires. There's also the pain of good desires that go unfulfilled in this lifetime. Longings for friends, for soulmates, for spiritual and physical intimacy. Longings that in his loving wisdom our Heavenly Father chooses not to satisfy in this lifetime in the way that we would want. And then there's the pain of desires that are met but disappoint. You get what you're dreaming of, and the reality is worse than the dream. As you look around you, consider this. Every single person in this room is either hurting because of desires, has hurt, or will hurt because of desires. And the woman is no stranger to this. Look at verse 5. I am very dark. Historically speaking, pale-coloured skin was very beautiful because tanned skin meant that you were poor and you had to work out under the harsh summer sun. And here is a woman who is very tanned. And you can almost hear the desperation in her voice as she continues trying to defend herself. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. I've got my own beauty in my own way, but please don't judge me. A few weeks ago, I read on the BBC that Khloe Kardashian, whoever she is, tried to get an unfiltered photo removed from the internet, from Instagram. And she wrote, in truth, the pressure my entire life to be perfect and to meet other standards of how I should look has been too much to bear. It's not just women who struggle with body shaming. More and more studies are reporting that men feel an increased pressure to have that perfect figure, that perfect body. And this woman knows the pain of judgmental looks and body shame. Verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark. And we find out that her pain has a history. Verse 6, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. And now as we listen to her sing, we realize that we're entering into relational breakdown. She doesn't say my brother, she says her mother's sons. And there's emotional pain and distress. They were angry with me. And behind her words, a strong hint of violence and abuse. Violence at the hands of her family, for which she is not to blame. Scars from the past that shape her today. Because they made her keeper of the family vineyards, my own vineyard I have not kept. And in that short little verse, you meet all types of complex layers of guilt and pain and shame and neglect and self-loathing, and the simple tragic result that she knows she is not the person she wanted to be when she was a little girl. Why did her mother's sons get angry with her? We're not told. Clearly, they desired something so intensely that they thought the only way to achieve it was to punish her, to force their sister into the scorching heat. James 4, verse 2 says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. how quickly we destroy anything that gets in our way of us getting what we want when we want. The pain of desire. And that pain continues in verse 7 with a lament for unfulfilled desires. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flocks of your companions? Her beloved isn't there. He's absent. And the distance is so painful to her that she cannot wait to the end of the working day till he comes back. She needs to see him now. She'll run out in the midday sun at lunchtime to find him. But where is she? Where is he? She doesn't know. And until he tells her where he is, all she knows is his absence. As she thinks about his kisses in verse 2, now she is reminded of the bitter reality of verse 7. He isn't here. She wants the one whom my soul loves. She doesn't just want his body, she wants a soulmate. She wants to be together, to be heard and to be understood. But she's alone. Unfulfilled desires. The unfulfilled desires we all have as we're kept from each other through inhumane lockdown regulations. The loneliness of going to bed alone. The loneliness of lying next to your spouse, knowing that the love has died in your marriage. Or the loneliness after your soulmate has died and you find yourself sitting all alone at a funeral. Well, this is the world that the Lord Jesus entered. The world full of pain and the pain of desire. Jesus knew what unfulfilled desires looked like. He never married. And his closest friends his entire life didn't get who he was. His family thought he was mad. Jesus longed to gather Jerusalem to himself, and yet they refused. Jesus knew the cost of following right desires, perfect desires, as he walked in loving obedience to his heavenly Father all the way to a cross. Jesus knows the pain of desire. And at the cross, Jesus suffers and then dies because of the wicked desires of a rebellious humanity. And this same Jesus who knows the pain of desire will, at the dawn of a new world, wipe away the tears and fulfill the heart's longings of every single person who comes to him, trusting him, asking him to be Saviour. Well, that brings us to our third and final heading, the fulfillment of desire. We'll move a lot quicker through the rest of this section. Finally, the man joins the song. He's heard her self-doubts, and before he tells her how to find her, that's what he starts singing into. Verse 8. Oh, most beautiful among women. Little pro tip to the boyfriends, this is a good line to quote. Second pro tip, don't call your dream girl an Egyptian horse. Explaining that you're being biblical or that you're talking about one of Pharaoh's majestic war horses won't make the date a success. And before you ask, no, I didn't try calling Sinead a horse. Yet clearly, despite the language, he loves her. Oh, there you go. No, it doesn't work. Clearly he loves her. And because he loves her, he doesn't lead her on to the sexual intimacy that God reserves just for marriage. It's fascinating that in his comments in verse 9, he only talks about her neck and her face. What follows from verse 12 doesn't seem to be continuing the story of him being over there somewhere and her being over here and how they're going to find each other at lunchtime. Instead, they sing of each other, and the songs seem to be talking about the distance separating them. And they're longing for that distance to be overcome, for them to have their desires fulfilled. Her fiancé, who is a shepherd, but in who in her eyes is a king, she pictures him on his couch in verse 12, but she doesn't seem to be there with him. Instead, she's at her home, wafting her perfume in his direction, as if somehow Chanel No. 5 might just reach him. She can't wait to lie next to him. For the moment, all she has is a little sachet of perfumed myrrh between her breasts, reminding her of him and her longing for him to be there. Verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis on the western side of the Dead Sea. And so she's saying, life feels like a drought. It feels dusty and dead, but with him there's life-giving water. And as she delights in all that he is, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. She dreams of their future together, a future fulfillment. Of a fruitful sexual union that gives life to others. Our couch is green, a picture of fertility. Of stability and endurance and a long life together. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. She dreams of sitting in the shadow of her husband. Because for her, all other men are just plain, boring trees. But he is an apple tree. With juicy and refreshing fruit, with him under his shadow, she is safe and protected and secure. Despite what the man has sung to her in 1 verse 8 and 1 verse 15, she still sees herself in the worst light. Chapter 2 verse 1, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. We often get the wrong end of the stick there. We think, ah, a rose, wonderfully pretty. Ah, she's saying, I'm just a plain everyday flower. I'm like the dandelion on a football field, and I feel like I'm going to be trodden on or ignored by life. But he sees her with different eyes. At verse 2, okay, if you want to call yourself a lily of the valleys, a dandelion, fine, but all other women are brambles and thorns compared to you. And as the songs continue, they slowly move the two lovers closer to each other in their imaginations until the woman imagines sitting together under his shadow. Verse 4, he's brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. One commentator writes, no diagrams are necessary to explain what she has in mind. She's thinking of the fulfillment of all desires. She has found Mr. Perfect. Over time, it's easy for any relationship to fade into cynicism. It's almost unavoidable in one sense. You get two sinful people living together, and inevitably they're going to rub each other up the wrong way. Frustrate and hurt and annoy and disappoint. It can be easy to drift. And yet these verses sing of a love that is offered to us for even the most embittered marriage. Because if both parties, if husband and wife will get on their knees before each other and before God and repent of their selfishness and sin and ask God to graciously restore them, he doesn't just take repentant spouses back to square one. He takes them deeper with himself and closer to one another. Into the type of relationship that she's singing about. Well, more importantly than that, these verses sing to us of a love that God gives each and every one of us, married or single. The romance here echoes Jesus' love for his church. And it's really important that we get this. And so that we get this, I've brought an illustration with me. This car served very well in an all-age talk in the morning service. It now comes out again today. There you go, I'm going to put it here. Oh, you can't see it. I'll just hold it. This is a model car. It is kind of cool to have. When you're a kid, this is the type of toy you must have. Okay? But how much better to have the real thing? The reality of which this is just a small little miniature model. And it's really important that we see the gospel is not a model of the bigger event, which is marriage. Marriage is the little small model of the even bigger reality, which is Jesus' love for his church. Our hopes of having all our desires fulfilled do not come from having the model car. Of having marriage. Our hopes of having all our desires fulfilled come from the reality to which marriage points. Marriage doesn't satisfy ultimately, only Jesus does. And this song echoes the Lord Jesus, Jesus who came to earth and to a cross to bring all of us who will trust him to his banqueting house, safe under the banner of his triumphant love. The Jesus who says to his church, "You are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And at which point we think, "Are you blind? Your church is a wreck. I'm a spiritual disaster. How can you say that to me, Jesus?" And Jesus replies, "O most beautiful among women, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." Jesus loves his church, which means he loves each Christian individually. He will love anyone who will turn to him asking for forgiveness and say to you and me, "O most beautiful." We said earlier, it's like the woman's only got eyes for her fiancé. Everyone else is just a plain, boring forest tree. He's the apple tree. Do you know, it's like the Lord Jesus only has eyes for his church. And in some miraculous way, it's like he only has eyes for each one of us individually. Oh, most beautiful. And he can say that because he's covered us in his grace and he has clothed us in his righteousness, so that as he looks at us, he doesn't see the stinking mess of our moral failure and disordered desires. He sees his own image in which he is remaking us. He sees his own beauty in us. Which means that Jesus can look you and me seeing through right the way down to the very core of who we are. And he doesn't look at us with cold indifference. He doesn't look at you and yawn or turn away in disgust. Instead, he looks at us with overwhelming desire, and he will not stop loving us. And his desire will carry us through this life until we get to that eternal banqueting house in his future kingdom and discover that his banner over us has been love the entire time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be speaking this word into our hearts in all the ways that we need it. That you would be moulding us, reshaping our desires, comforting us in the pain of our desires. Above all, please be opening our eyes to how in you we have the fulfilment of every desire the human heart can know. Guaranteed. For your glory we pray. Amen.